Okay, brethren, today, you probably realize, is the winter solstice, 21st day of December 2013. So being the solstice, it is technically the shortest daylight of the year. And today officially begins winter, although I think some of you have had a bit of snow and blizzards already. And it's only a few days from now till we get to Christmas, probably the biggest festival in the year by far. And, I mean, allegedly, about 2 billion people keep Christmas. But not keeping it, I think we understand, in any sort of real religious sense. It's just a big winter festival for most folk. I mean, for example, here in the UK, at least in England, I think there's something around 6% or less of the population will go to church on Christmas Day. And that's the big day. On a typical Sunday, it's less than that. So 6% maybe, possibly, go to church one day in the year, perhaps at Christmas. And I guess that means about 94% don't. So in the main, although occasionally people will make references to Jesus being the reason for the season, in the main, Christmas for most of us is simply a sort of secular, worldly festival. No real strong religious connections. It's a winter festival. There are parties, there are banquets, there are big meals, there's drinking, merrymaking, and sometimes downright debauchery. And of course, it's a huge season commercially. For many companies, it's make or break time. If you don't make your money in the run-up to Christmas, you're sunk. And of course, many people on a personal level, it's a time of indebtedness as they buy lots of presents for people they sometimes don't like, buy presents that people probably don't actually want. But nonetheless, the commercial retailers want you to spend more and more and more. And yet, in among all the billions who, quotes, keep Christmas, there's a few of the slightly more religious people who get a bit agitated because they say, well, this is all wrong. You know, Jesus is the reason for this season. We should be thinking about God and the baby Jesus and why he came to the earth, not all this spend and banquets and festivities and nights out and booze and alcohol. But others, actually, who know the history better, say, hey, guys, you're wrong. Jesus is not the reason for this season at all. This has always been, for thousands of years, a big winter festival. It's always been celebrated with merrymaking and booze and wild behavior. It goes back a long way before Jesus' birth. It's you Christians who try to steal it from us and make it Christian, but really, it's a big merrymaking, booze-drinking, fun time. Always has been. And that's the original message of the season. And actually, of course, they're broadly correct. The origins of most stuff that surrounds Christmas are pagan, are to do with a big winter festival, and do include lots of mischief and merrymaking and a few orgies here and there. Lots of booze and alcohol. And so, in a sense, those few Christians who say, let's remember Jesus is the reason for the season, are actually off the mark. Jesus, of course, as you and I know, has never been the reason for the season. Christmas has always been about wild conduct, wild behavior, merrymaking, in the main. And, of course, in reality, most people should know that. It's not a secret exactly. Lots of newspapers and magazines at this time of the year tend to have short articles about, you know, our Christmas customs and where they come from. It's not hidden knowledge. Here's a little example I've got here. This is from a website of a school in southern England in the county of Kent. And this is a small school known as the Woodlands Junior School. It's for children aged 7 to 11. And one of their little projects in their school website is just to put up information about Britain and its customs. So they've got a Christmas little page or two. And here we are, here's 10-year-olds talking about, you know, the reasons why we keep Christmas and what Christmas is really all about. So even little 10-year-olds at school know this, and here's some excerpts. Where does the word Christmas come from? Answer, the word Christmas, or Christ's Mass, comes from the Old English name Christi's Messe, Christ's Mass, and is a celebration of the birth of Jesus. Then notice, the first recorded observance occurred in Rome in AD 360. But it wasn't until AD 440 that the, quotes, Christian Church fixed a celebration date of December the 25th. So your little kiddywinkies, they know that actually Christmas wasn't celebrated for the best part of 360 years. That's a long, long time not to be keeping Christmas, or at least no records of it. And then it carries on. Here's a history of British Christmas customs and traditions. They note, many of our Christmas customs began long before Jesus was born. Excuse me? Sorry, what was that again? Let me repeat. This is a little children's site on their school website. Many of our Christmas customs began long before Jesus was born. They came from earlier festivals, which had nothing to do with the Christian church. Long time ago, people had midwinter festivals when the days were shortest and the sunlight weakest. They believed that their ceremonies would give the sun back its power. The Romans, for example, held the festival of Saturnalia, ending around December the 25th. They decorated their homes with evergreens to remind them of Saturn, their harvest god, to return the following spring. And I've seen some T-shirts which say things like, let's help put Saturn back in Saturnalia, not Jesus in the season, because actually this winter festival revolves more around Saturn than it does Jesus. They continue, the school kids. Some of these customs and traditions were adopted by early, quotes, Christians as part of their celebrations of Jesus' birthday. In Victorian times, that's Queen Victoria, so late 1800s, some new ideas such as Father Christmas, Christmas cards, and crackers were added. Then we've got a little site, a little page devoted to the Yule log. And they continue, it is traditional to light a special Yule log on Christmas Eve and keep it burning through the 12 nights of Christmas until Twelfth Night. They explain why. Traditionally, a huge log would be selected in the forest on Christmas Eve, decorated with ribbons, and dragged back home. This was known as bringing in the Yule log. The magical properties of the Yule log were said to ensure good luck in the coming year to all those who lent a hand at pulling it over the rough ground. Once the Yule log was brought to the fireplace, a blessing was said over it, asking that it should last forever. Wine was poured over the log at this point to make it feel welcome. Hello, log. Be welcome. Splash, splash, splash. It was then placed on the fire and lit with a torch made from a piece of wood left over from last year's Yule log. After lighting, it was kept burning through the 12 days of Christmas. The question is, why? Why do that? Well, the answer is, the Celts believed that for 12 days at the end of December, the sun stood still. If they could keep Yule logs burning bright for these 12 days, then the sun would be persuaded to move again and make the days grow longer. If a Yule log went out, there would be terrible luck. And you might think, well, what's that got to do with Christ and Christmas? Well, they've got an answer. For Christians, you waiting for it? For Christians, the symbolism of the Yule log was that it represented the need to keep the stable warm for the infant Christ.
I like it.
So now you know the reason for Yule logs. It symbolizes keeping little baby Jesus warm in his snow-covered stable in bleak winter in Palestine. Of course, nowadays, we tend not to use wooden logs. We tend to have chocolate ones.
Oh, they sound nice.
And, you know, Cadbury's have got a triple choc U-log available, if you like, chocolate logs. Then they carry on a little bit about nativity plays. They're very popular at schools, such as this little school here. It says, at Christmas time, it's traditional for primary schools in Britain to put on a nativity play. The nativity play recreates the scene of Jesus' birth in the stable. A bit wrong already. And tells of how Mary and Joseph were visited by the shepherds and wise men. Not accurate, sorry. The parts of Mary, Joseph, the shepherds and the wise men are played by the children. And actually, I can recollect when I was at school a long time ago. As a young boy, I think probably aged about seven-ish. Being part of our school's nativity play. I wasn't anybody important like Joseph or the three kings as we had. I might have been a shepherd. Maybe it was a sheep. I can't actually remember now. It was a small bit part in the play, sort of 1 year. But lots of kids do it. And the parents go along and take their cameras and their mobile phones and take footage. Very proud of little Janet and little Johnny out there. But where they start? Well, it says St. Francis of Assisi is said to have created the first nativity performance in Italy in about 1223. So just well over 1,000 years after the Bible story. It carries on, in those days, many people were unable to read or write, so they couldn't read the Christmas story in the Bible themselves. Hence, they were so easily fooled. Also, many of the church services were in Latin, which they didn't understand. And so along comes St. Francis of Assisi, who, by the way, is whom today's Pope Francis is named after. And St. Francis decided to change all of that. He wanted not only to tell the story of the first Christmas, but to show people what it must have been like on that night in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. So he set up a nativity scene. He got hold of some live animals, a manger, and some hay, and asked the people from his village to take the parts of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And that's how they began. Trouble is, of course, that the nativity plays, nativity scenes, the stories we all generally hear are hopelessly inaccurate as to what really took place. And, of course, we won't take time to look at, you know, wreaths and holly and mistletoe and Christmas trees and things like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and the other paraphernalia that surrounds sort of Christmas. But most of those facts are, you know, pretty well known by most people. Like I said earlier, they're not a secret. You know, people have got a couple of options. Some people know about the true origins, if you like, of Christmas, but don't care. They're quite honest, as they are. I don't care in the slightest. I'm not religious. For me, it's just a big fun time of the year. I want to drink, eat, and be merry. Fine. Yeah, but others, the ones who are slightly more religious, which are obviously a minority, they try to explain away the pagan origins and the pagan rituals and the pagan customs. Say, well, I know originally it might have been that way, but we do all nowadays in honor of Jesus, our Lord, and in recognition of his birth. Well, can you do that? Can you take pagan customs, idolatrous practices, and observe them to honor God? Will that work? I mean, we might think to do that, but will God accept it? Well, let's look at our Bibles. Look at Deuteronomy 12 and read verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. Because that's a story you'll certainly hear from many people who are, you know, church goers, perhaps, you know, Bible students, you know, at least religious in a basic sense as well. Yeah, I know these things once upon a time, but we've taken the different practices and we've sort of made them Christian, and now they remind us of Christ. The Yule log reminds us of how to keep the baby Jesus warm in his stable at night. And other things. And, well, can you do it? Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from you, from before you, the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, as was given to ancient Israel, just as they were about to go into the promised land, after a bit of a delay, and obviously when they get there, they're going to be finding that there's different ways of worshipping gods and goddesses. So here's a warning. Verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, well, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So what God says here, it would be in red letters really, is when you get there and you find out the different ways and different practices, different rituals that these people followed to worship their gods, don't you think for a moment of employing any of that to worship me. Now, it doesn't say here, worship those other gods. It says, don't use their rituals, their practices to worship me. Don't come to me with that type of conduct and expect me to accept it. That's what God says, because I hate what they do. I find it abominable. It's disgusting to me. So don't you try it. Don't add, verse 32, don't subtract from what I tell you. You keep worshipping me the way I've told you. That's what you must do. Of course, in practice, you know, they didn't. But if you read that, then you're thinking, well, so they worshipped their gods with Yule logs and with big fir trees and by having sort of parties in late December and by hanging wreaths up and by doing all these things. Well, I'll just transfer that to worship God. Don't think so. Don't think so. Look at Mark chapter 7, reading verses 5 through 13. So a Gospel of Mark, and beginning in chapter 7, verse 5. So Jesus was being sort of tackled here by the Pharisees, who didn't like the way he was conducting himself, and they felt there were certain traditions of theirs that Jesus ought to observe. So picking up in verse 5, the scribes, Pharisees asked him, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why don't you follow the customs and practices that our religion has always had, Mr. Jesus? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain, you know, futilely, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And he discusses the particular one in question. But that's one of the key points there. You lay aside God's commandments, which is read one in Deuteronomy 12, and you hold to the tradition of men. And these were, in this case, religious traditions, the traditions of the elders, of the Jewish sages, the things that they said were so important. And dropping down to verse 13, Jesus continues, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And of course, here we are today, and many church-going, you know, Bible-type believers hold fast these traditions. But we've always got together on December the 25th. We've always sung carols. We've always had a nativity scene outside our church. We've always understood that the, you know, the shepherds and the three kings came along and worshipped Jesus and gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, I mean, these things are just, well, they're traditions and they remind us of Jesus, and they give us a reason to explain to people in the street, do you know Jesus? Do you know why he came? It gives us a good platform. It's a very worthwhile, valuable tradition. Well, humanly, maybe. But God said, don't. Don't make my word of none effect by your traditions, even though they may emanate from religious people or even from, you know, well-meaning religious people. You know, some people feel good going off to, you know, Mass or church on the 25th of December, singing, you know, Silent Night and O Come All Ye Faithful and Once in Royal David City and so on. You might feel good, but God won't accept worship that's based on pagan or idolatrous practices when the very selfsame people will then trample on his holy days. Can't do it. Shouldn't do it. So let's admit that it's a big winter festival. It's pagan origins, and most people actually today, to be fair to them, that's all they want to know. They don't make any pretense, really, of being otherwise interested in the story of Christ and so on. But let us look now at the actual real Nativity story as per the Bible. This is a tradition we've got. Hopefully it's a better tradition, because I think most of us, we get a bit confused when we see sometimes the Christmas cards or the nativity scenes, or we hear some of the stories, and we sort of almost believe that what we see year after year after year is the way it actually happened. And of course it's not. The real story of Jesus' birth is somewhat different to what's portrayed in the sort of standard religious circles. There's only two places to look, two Gospels to look at. So actually two of the Gospel writers didn't even bother giving any information. They just omitted it entirely. So rather than being the reason for the biggest festival of the entire year in the Christian church, they just, you know, frankly didn't bother. But we will start in Luke, and then we'll be looking at Matthew. So there's only two places, Luke and Matthew. So we'll turn to Luke first of all, and start in Luke chapter 1, read verses 5 and a bit. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Which takes us a few months or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it talks here, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So two, you know, very nice people, very righteous people, but somewhat advanced in age and no children. So it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And because there was an organized structure as to which group of priests served in which particular weeks of the year, you can broadly figure out exactly which time of year this was taking place. And it was round about Pentecost time, round about sort of June-ish. Then an angel of the Lord, turns out to be Gabriel, then an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. So clearly, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a child, for a son, in particular by the looks of it. Doesn't explain whether that was recent or perhaps some years earlier. Get the impression perhaps if they were praying, they weren't really believing. Or maybe it was prayer some years early and they'd forgotten about it. But anyway, Zacharias, great news. Your prayer's been heard and you're going to have a son. And you're going to call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This was talking of the young boy who would become John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, I don't know. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife pretty ancient as well. So if you've been praying, don't think there's much believing, because obviously he was just saying, "Don't think so, Mr. Angel." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel," which means a soldier of God. "I am the soldier of God who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, this great news. But behold, you'll be mute," you know, dumb, "and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So quite clearly, Zacharias did not believe. Been praying at some point, somewhere, didn't believe, no faith there. And, Gabriel's going to say, "Well, hang on a second, with a mouth like yours, speaking doubt and unbelief, this could cause problems. So basically, you're mute. From this moment, you're mute. You won't speak again until this comes to pass, because the last thing you want is somebody speaking out words of unbelief. We've said before, you know, faith must be in two places. Faith is in your heart and in your mouth. What you believe in your heart, you'll speak with your mouth and it shall come to pass. Well, if you don't believe you're going to have a child, you keep saying, "Well, that can't be. That won't happen." Get back to Elizabeth. "Well, I had this angel, he said this, but I don't think it's going to come to pass, Elizabeth." But who knows what trouble he'd have caused. So Gabriel zipped his lip, because Gabriel knows the importance of the vocabulary of silence. Sometimes you can't say something positive and faith-filled, better not say anything at all. That's a lesson for Zacharias to learn. Verse 21. All the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, you know, remained speechless and just wagged his fingers around. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, which was about a week at a time, he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and one has to imagine it wouldn't take too long when you've got this angel's prophecy over you, and you've been miraculously struck dumb, and you know a child is, like, available. I would imagine that, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth took the appropriate action pretty quickly, and that's going to be around about June, because that's when the course of Abijah served in the temple. And then it says, verse 24, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." I guess being childless was, you know, a bit perhaps embarrassing in that sort of, you know, culture. But now she's pregnant, even in her advanced years. And that's quite something. Verse 26. Now in the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel's on another mission, this time sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So, you know, if Elizabeth was pregnant round about June, then this conversation is about to take place with Mary round about December. And if things happened then, that would make Christ's birth 9 months later round about, let's say, September. So we'll cover that a bit later, but September is at this stage looking like the most likely birth date of Christ, not December the 25th. So Gabriel sent, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Which in other translations, King James and particularly the Catholic, is "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women," and that, and "blessed is the fruit of thy womb," Jesus comes in later, but that is the Hail Mary, one of the most popular prayers that the Catholics say over and over and over, and it comes partly from here and partly from Elizabeth's comments later. If you ever do the rosary, which I'm not recommending, but rosary beads, which I've had several sets of in distant past, you sort of use that to sort of remind you quite where you are in your list of sort of prayers, and you will pray the Our Father, then you pray the Hail Mary, which starts off like it says here, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And it carries on a bit more. And you'll say that 10 times in a row. Then in Our Father, praying to God. Then 10 more prayers to Mary. Then pray to God, the Father. Then pray 10 more times to Mary. And it's taken from this verse here, but of course, Gabriel's talking to a living young girl called Mary. Catholics are praying to a dead Mary who's still in the grave and has been for 2,000 years odd. But of course, the Catholics make a big thing about Mary in many different ways. But here the angel says, you're blessed among women and highly favored. Verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered, what sort of greeting is this? The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And I guess the angel might be speaking to her in Hebrew, in which case it was probably you'll call his name Joshua or Yahshua or Yahoshua, or whichever way it should be pronounced. It means savior. And he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we just read over this because we've read it so many times. This is a young girl we're talking about here. We don't know Mary's age, but people speculate as young as 15. That sort of culture, that was typical age of getting married, 15, 16, 17, 18, somewhere anyway in that sort of region. A very young girl in a two-bit town in Galilee called Nazareth. And an angel turns up and says, hey, little girl, you're going to be pregnant and you're going to have a son who's going to be the savior of this nation and the savior of the world. He's going to have a kingdom that will last forever. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be a son of the Most High God. I mean, that's like, dang, you what? Me? What's this all about? And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, well, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, she didn't say, I don't believe you. You're pulling my leg, like Zacharias had done. Zacharias did not believe. Mary simply said, well, yeah, okay, so far so good, but I'm a virgin. You're having a child? That's sort of like, how does that work? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One, who is to be born, you know, of you, will be called the Son of God. Now, this is going to be staggering, really, this young woman, a young girl virtually, is told you're going to have a child who is the Son of the God of Israel. Like, you know, hard stuff. She must have been quite a young lady to just sort of say, well, right, okay. And the angel continues, verse 36. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So this will be about December-ish we're talking about here. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, what's happening to Mary is more impossible. But here's Elizabeth, well advanced in years, barren all her life. And by the way, Mary, she's now pregnant. She's 6 months pregnant, in fact. And so, you know, miracles do happen. And your case will be yet another one. Then Mary said, okay, accepted, done. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she said, okay. I find that quite remarkable that a girl of this age, she must have had some incredible upbringing and some really super qualities. And she simply says, yeah, okay, I'm going to bring to birth the son of the God of heaven who will inherit the throne of David and his kingdom will last forever. Okay, that's fine with me. On you go. I accept the Lord's invitation. Wow. Verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it seems already that Mary's now pregnant. Must have happened almost within moments or, you know, minutes or an hour or two or a day or two of Gabriel's visit. So she goes heading off straight away very excited to go and see Elizabeth, and 6 months pregnant. Wow. Plus, wait till she hears my news. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," which is the second part of the Catholic's Hail Mary, which she would say dozens of times a day. I've probably said it thousands of times in my childhood. "But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed," because Mary, unlike Zacharias, did believe, "for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And verse 42 says, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb." It looks like, you know, Mary's already pregnant. And if that's the case, then, you know, if Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, that brings us to December. If now Mary's pregnant at this same time, give or take a day or two or three or four a week, then we can say, well, Jesus in that case is going to arrive round about so late September, roughly, give or take a bit. So that takes us up to pretty much the time for John to be born. We drop down to verse 56. It says, "Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her house." So she goes back to Nazareth after 3 months. And I guess you'd probably say that, you know, a couple of good things here. One is, you know, perhaps when Mary was making her journey to visit Elizabeth, she was thinking, well, the angel said, I'm going to be overshadowed by the Most High, and I'm going to have a child, and it's going to be a sort of miraculous, and it's going to be the Son of God. And I think that's what he meant. Did I pick him up right? And when she got there, of course, what took place has just been, if you like, confirmed by Elizabeth's prophecy, because she says, "Blessed are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb. You've been singled out for this great honor, and the babe in my womb leapt when you came into the house and shouted." So if Mary had any last-minute doubts at all, the position has just been made plain to her by this prophetic message from Elizabeth. And, of course, she's been away for 3 months now, staying with Elizabeth, goes back to Nazareth. And I guess if you're 3 months pregnant, it might sort of start to show a little bit. I mean, most women probably spot that rather early. Most men a bit slower in the uptake. But anyway, let's turn to Matthew 1, read verses 18 to 25. For the next part of the story, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. And of course, you're wondering exactly how does Mary break the news to her family, and in fact, her betrothed husband, that she's now 3 months pregnant or thereabouts. Picking up in verse 18, Matthew 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." It sort of was discovered. Hang a second. Mary's looking a little sort of podgy around the middle. Has she been eating an awful lot? And then, of course, it becomes evident that, Mary, we thought, was a lovely young virgin. But hang on a second, she's pregnant. She's been playing around. And Joseph was betrothed to her. And betrothal in that culture was a proper legal contract. You would betrothed for, I think, up to about potentially a whole year before you got properly married and had relations, but you were still legally bound as husband and wife. And so this was a case of adultery, and this is bad. "Then Joseph, her husband," even though not yet having had relations, "being a just man," or an upright man, or a fair man, or a decent man, "not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly," sort of like divorce her, you know, end this contract. Because, I thought she was a nice young lady and looking forward to a happy marriage, but she's been playing around somewhere, and I don't want to be raising this child this illegitimate child and, you know, reputational issues, and even though she's a lovely lady and a girl and I still like her, I can't go through with this, not what I bargained for. So he's thinking about how do I sort of divorce her in a sort of quiet way that doesn't bring any further shame onto her family and da-da-da. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Which must have been quite an astonishing dream for Joseph to have. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, have relations with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and, of course, called his name Jesus. Excuse me. Because the Catholics will say, well, you know, Mary remained a virgin and never did have any other sort of children. But, you know, you read verse 25, it says, didn't know her, have relations until she brought forth. And it implies, and then he did. Plus it says her firstborn son, sort of implying a second, third. And we know elsewhere, not turning there, that refers to Jesus' four brothers in a couple of scriptures, and his sisters, plural, so at least two. So Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. So that's at least six children that Joseph and Mary had. But to the Catholics, well, no, they're not really brothers and sisters. That's like sort of cousins. I think some people say, well, we think Joseph was married before and these are his family. No, no, no. It just reads like it reads. Until Jesus was born, Joseph did not consummate the marriage. Simple as that. But to the Catholics, Mary must remain a perpetual virgin. So here they are. Things have sort of sorted out to a degree. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. Carry on with the story. Time is now past. Luke chapter 2. 9 months has elapsed pretty much. And reading verses 1 to whatever. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, you know, for tax purposes. Taxmen always want to make sure they've got
everybody.
Make sure they get every last penny off you they possibly can. Even when you're dead, they'll still be taxing you. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And people say it wouldn't be strictly necessary to bring along your wife to be sort of registered or in the census, because you could simply just give her details, and particularly if your wife was many months pregnant. But of course, what we must also remember is that if this is indeed sort of late September, then it's going to be right up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And where would you want to be as a upright, righteous believer in God at the Feast of Tabernacles time, but in the vicinity of Jerusalem? And so not only would you go to Bethlehem to be registered, you'd also go there because actually that's only 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem and the temple and the key place for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, you know, quite a number of people think that Jesus was probably born on the Feast of Trumpets. Fred Coulter would be one of those, with his detailed reasons why. I don't think he can be 100% explicit, but a lot of information points to Jesus being born on the Day of Trumpets. And if he wasn't, others say, well, the next best guess we've got is probably at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no exact date, of course, given anywhere. What you can tell, though, is it wasn't December the 25th. It was probably very late September, possibly Trumpets, possibly Tabernacles. I think most folk tend to go with trumpets, but not all. So at that time of the year, and here they are, now heading off to Bethlehem. Verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." Now here's an immediate change from the standard nativity story, because what you generally get told is that here comes a little donkey, making his way across the desert with this very heavily pregnant woman, and they arrive in Bethlehem sort of about 5 to midnight. There's snow everywhere. All the inns are full and occupied because they were so late getting there. There's nothing for them but some barn round the back. We have to kick out a couple of sheep and a couple of cows, try and sort of scrape the manure off the floor, and then you give birth in this drafty barn with the snow piled everywhere in late December because you were so late arriving. Well, just read it. Verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." They were already there when the pregnancy came to the conclusion, whilst they were there. It doesn't say whether they were there for 3 or 4 days, or a week, or 2 weeks, but they were there already in Bethlehem, quite comfortable, getting prepared. These were common sense, decent people. It wasn't a blue light emergency at midnight. It just didn't happen that way whilst they were there, staying there with their, I guess, relatives, you know, sort of extended family. Then, oops, time's arrived. Verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn," which the translation obviously, with what we tend to see on the Christmas cards and nativity scenes, gets us with this picture of a barn and the sheep and moo cows and stuff, and all pretty bad. But two issues here. One is the word inn. You know, I tend to think of somewhere like a motel. So here comes Joseph, you know, he's a bit of a dopey individual, gets there at midnight. His wife is, you know, 99.99% ready to give birth, and he gets to the motel and it's full. Whoa, we're in trouble now, Mary. The word for in there is the Greek word is kataluma. You would spell that in English as K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A, kataluma. It doesn't mean an inn in the sense of a hotel for travelers. It means a guest room in a house. A guest room in a house. So you have a house, you have your standard living quarters, and most people would have got a bit of money in those days with a guest room because hospitality was very important, sort of culturally. You'd have a small room there for visitors who might be passing through, either your own family or others. So kataluma is a guest room, no more than that. Manger, well, a manger is a manger, all right, but a manger is a decent size if you make sure it's nice and clean, spotlessly clean. Put some little, you know, cloths in there. Then it's quite handy for laying a baby in. And then it says there's no room in the inn. You're thinking, yeah, but surely it says no room. Well, isn't a room sort of, you know, four walls and a floor and, you know, a couple of beds inside this motel? No, the word room, Greek is topos, T-O-P-O-S, topos, it simply means space. Give me some more room. Give me some more space. I'm going to clear the garage out to get some more room to put some more rubbish back in. You know, room is just space. You get 3-4 kids sitting on a sofa, one will say, move up, I need some more room. It just means space. There was no space in the guest room. And here we've got a couple of translations that translated that way. The Common English Bible, CEB, says of verse 7, "She gave birth to her firstborn child, a son, wrapped him snugly, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room." So they were in a house, but the guest room just wasn't adequate. The Complete Jewish Bible, the CJB, says, "And she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in a cloth and laid him down in a feeding trough because there was no space for them in the living quarters." So what probably they did is they had to use the family's own quarters. The guest room was not adequate. You know, there'd be, I'm guessing now, speculating, Mary, perhaps some lady relatives would be, you know, there to provide support and assistance. There might be a midwife, or maybe two midwives. The men, I'm sure, were elsewhere. Another house down the street, round the corner, with their champagne and cigars ready for the good news. But probably with all these ladies fussing around, the guest room just wasn't adequate. So I'm guessing they used the family's own living quarters. Of course, if you're a Catholic, you wouldn't have any issues here about needing much space, because to Catholic theology, Mary was a virgin and remained a virgin. And Jesus was not delivered through the normal means down the birth canal. Jesus sort of materialized. There's no labor pains, and Mary was as virginal after the birth as she was before it. But we're not Catholics, so we don't believe that. So this would be, in reality, a standard, normal, decent birth. A little baby, the Christ child, two sensible, caring parents, all done decently and in order, as is God's way. It was not an emergency panic, running out like a headless chicken, trying to get, you know, a shovel to shovel out the muck and manure of the barn so your Christ child could be born there. Just didn't happen that way, and the nativity scenes are just misleading. Let's carry on, picking up in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, which again is very suggestive. This is not December, because, just a week ago, Jerusalem was blanketed by severe snowfalls and blizzards in December. So it's just not customary to have shepherds out in the fields at nighttime. They would bring their flocks back down to shelter them from about late September-ish, early October, mid-October. So the whole thing, December 25th is because it's a pagan holiday to the sun god. That's the only reason that date was ever chosen. The scriptures all point you to probably trumpets and or tabernacles. Verse 9, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Often you have this picture of an angel high up in the sky, sort of shouting down and blowing his bugle. But where it says here that the angel was standing, I'm guessing like on the ground. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One. Christ is the Messiah. In Hebrew, the Anointed One in English. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, whoa, fascinating, wow, staggering. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely knowing the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So it was quite well, publicized around Bethlehem. The shepherds told lots of people who told lots of people who told lots of people. This is a well-known day locally. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as was told them. What happened to the wise men, by the way? Jesus is in his manger, in probably the family's living quarters. Everything's nice and cozy. And along come the shepherds and find him. And a lot of people talking about it. And the shepherds disappear. But hang on, all the nativity scenes show you these three kings of Orient, or three wise men, standing there among the shepherds, sheep, goats, cows, and etc. Oh, where have they gone? Anyway, carrying on, verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, Joshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is 40 days has now elapsed. Still no sign of the wise men as yet. I wonder where they are. Then we get a few verses about Simeon prophesying over Jesus. Then we get a few verses from Anna, the aged prophetess, who sort of blesses Jesus. And then down to verse 39. So when Joseph and Mary had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Right. What happened to the wise men? What happened to we three kings of Orient are? What happened to the flight into Egypt? What happened to about the massacre of the innocent children? Well, the answer is that, Luke here sort of jumps over a number of things rather rapidly. Because it says in verse 39, they returned to Galilee. Yes, they did, but not immediately. Other events were still to take place before they went to Nazareth. Let's turn to Matthew 2 and verse 1. This is really why we've got multiple Gospels, because you need to sort of add them together to get the whole story. You know, some of the writers think something's particularly important to cover, but others don't. You know, so, you know, for example, Mark gives you nothing about Jesus' birth at all. And John doesn't really make any mention of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. But when we put Matthew together with Luke, we get a fair amount of the story. So Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So here are the wise men, the magi, as it says in the Greek. These magi were wise counselors. They'd be highly important officials, VIPs, in their government. They would be experts in the sciences, in astronomy. And they've come, by the sound of it, a fair distance to find out who has been born as the king of the Jews. For we have seen a star, it says in verse 2, in the east, and have come to worship him. Now, it doesn't say three wise men. There might have been three, might have been four, might have been six. Some people speculate maybe 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And of course, they wouldn't just come on their own with, you know, treasures. There'd be bodyguards, perhaps a small private army, their own supporters and assistants and servants. So you might be talking of, who knows, you know, 30, 50, 75, 100 people arriving in town to see King Herod and say, where's he been born? We know about the king of the Jews because we've seen his star in the east. And of course we get a bit mystified and there's no clear answer. What is this star that they saw? It's heavenly signs of some sort. Was it a comet? Was it some unusual combination of planets and constellations and stars that gave some sort of picture? Because there are heavenly signs from time to time, and these guys would be experts in astronomy, not astrology, but astronomy, and they'd seen things that just told them that, ooh, knowing some of the prophecies that we know, and seeing this combination of events in the heavens, we think something big has happened in Judea. We think the king of Israel has been born, so we're going off to find out. And we don't know precisely what the star is. Was that an angel that sort of flew around? Maybe, maybe not. But there can be heavenly signs at the moment. For example, in 2014 and 15, that's next year and the year after, there are a number of sort of strange heavenly signs coming. And some people are already getting very excited about what these things might portray. I'll just pause for a moment to cover that. Next year and the year after, they have what's called a tetrad of blood red moons. You may have come across that. It's been quite widely discussed on the internet. Tetrad is four, just a Greek word for four. There are four blood red moons coming up in 2014 and 2015. What is a blood red moon? It's a full lunar eclipse. When the moon at full moon is blotted out by the Earth's shadow in an eclipse, the moon often turns a sort of blood red colour because of the colour of the atmosphere and becomes a blood red moon. There are four consecutive blood red moons coming up in 2014 and 15. Four, being a tetrad. It so happens that rather unusually, the first blood red moon is on the holy day of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, day one. The next blood red moon is on, strangely enough, the feast day of tabernacles. In 2015, the next blood red moon, strangely enough, is on the feast of unleavened bread, day one, and strangely enough, the fourth blood red moon is on the holy day of tabernacles. So you've got four consecutive blood red moons, each one falling on a holy day. Biblical holy day. Not Christmas, Easter and so on, but the biblical holy days. That's quite a rare combination. They reckon in the last 2,000 years, it's only happened seven times before. And after this one, it'll be 500 years to the next one. So people are saying, well, hold on a second. This is a very, very, very unusual combination of heavenly signs. Four consecutive blood red moons, all falling on a biblical holy day. And when you look at history, strangely enough, or perhaps not so strange, previous tetrads of blood red moons have happened at significant times in the history of Judah in particular. 1967, the war, Six-Day War. 1948, the institution of the nation of Judah. 1492, the Jews expelled from Spain, and so on it goes. So people are saying, well, do you think there's any significance in this forthcoming tetrad of blood red moons? Some people say, oh, it's going to be the rapture. Well, they'll be wrong. But could it mean something very significant for the nation of Judah? Well, the answer is I don't know. But people are watching closely. And back in the days of Christ's birth, the Magi had been watching heavenly signs closely. And they'd seen something up there in the stars, constellations, comets, who knows what, which just told them something very significant has happened in Judah. And so they went off to Judea to find out what it was. And here we are in verse 2. They've come to the king. King Herod said, what's going on, king? Where's the king been born? Verse 3. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they hunted around and found out, well, there's a prophecy, King Herod, that says that this child, this future king, will be born in, of all places, little Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, the Magi, determined from them what time the star appeared. The New American Standard Bible says the exact time the star appeared, and it looks like they give him an answer of something like nearly 2 years ago. O king. Now, it could be the star appeared at the moment of Jesus' birth, in which case Jesus would now be about 2 years old. It could be the star appeared, if you like, in advance, sort of still prophesying of the yet-to-be-born Christ child. But the way the story works out, it looks like very much the star must have coincided with the birth of Jesus, so Jesus at this stage may well be about 2 years old. That's why he's not surrounded by cattle and shepherds any longer. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, and this is very curious, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Mysterious language, and people still debate over quite how this works. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child, so not stable, of course, we know that for 100 reasons. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's three gifts mentioned. Doesn't mean there's only three wise men. Obviously, several could bring gold, several could bring frankincense, and so on. It says, by the way, there, a young child. Verse 8 says young child. Verse 9 says young child. Verse 11 says young child. Well, the word young child is a different word than when the angel said, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. There are different words. Babe is a Greek word, brephos. Breptos, B-R-E-P-T-O-S, breptos. Brephos, sorry, I can't read my own writing. B-R-E-P-H-O-S, brephos. That's babe, little infant child. And the young child that we're reading of here, because probably Jesus is getting up for 2 years of age, is a paedion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paedion. So a paedion, I think they pronounce it. Paedion, young child, brephos, little babe. So that's why the shepherds and the wise men aren't together, because they're about 2 years apart. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. It said divinely warned. The word warned in the Greek implies received an answer, which implies that they were already a bit suspicious and had been asking God for advice. And God said, don't go back. So they got an answer to their prayers, and that was, you came by the north road, you head off by the south road. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, or whilst it was still night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So in the middle of the night, Joseph has a dream, and the dream basically is, get out of here, it's dangerous, fly. And he does it by night. So I guess perhaps not many people saw them leaving, but it was obviously urgent, and the timing you can't always tell in scriptural verses, but it could be that Herod already sent his men. So, Joseph took off in a hurry. Egypt wasn't that far away, about 60, 70 miles. There were some big Jewish colonies down there. There were synagogues down there, Jewish tradesmen, merchants. So it was an okay place to go. And they were there for some time until Herod died. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he was a vicious tyrant in any event, killed quite a few of his own family. He sent forth and put to death all the male children, all the little baby boys, who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So 2 years, maybe the wise men said 18 months, and maybe he had just rounded it up, make sure he didn't, miss out on a technicality. And that's pretty ruthless. You're sending your soldiers out to hunt for every little boy who's, 3 months or 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, 20 months old, and just, spear them or, slaughter them with a sword. That's pretty destructive, but he's a really, really horrible individual. And it continues, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, not before time, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, okay, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So it's safe to go back. When you go, Joseph, you can leave here and go back to your own people. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, the same Greek word meaning receive an answer. So again, obviously Joseph just said, excuse me, God in heaven, Archelaus, bit of a nasty sort, bit like his dad, you know, chip off the old block. I'm not sure, would it be better perhaps to head further north? And received an answer, or warned, by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's broadly the story of the real nativity. No wise men and shepherds in a barn with the snow on the ground and manure heaped up in piles in the corner. Last minute panic of an overwrought and fairly inept Joseph. It didn't happen that way. It was a decent birth. They were decent people. And, you know, the scenes that we tend to see around us are far removed from reality. And, of course, the Bible doesn't indicate the exact date of Jesus' birth. It doesn't tell us, you know, that we should keep it in any way or celebrate it in any way, shape or form. It doesn't have that link to it at all. We're certainly told, of course, to celebrate or at least commemorate Jesus' death at Passover every year. You must do that. But the birth, you know, two Gospels don't even mention it. And so all those things we hear around us about the alleged reason for the season, honouring the Lord Jesus, it's all really just made-up stories. I heard a minister, not a Church of God minister, I should say, this year, and he was saying that he loves Christmas, and he always makes it a tradition to sing Happy Birthday to Jesus on December 25th. Well, but I did feel like throwing up actually. But Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. We don't know when he was born. Maybe trumpets, maybe tabernacles. Scripture is fairly blank in that sense. There's a few pointers, but that's all. Singing Happy Birthday, Lord Jesus, on December 25th is really a bit gooey. really, the story is very different. And of course, the key thing isn't so much the day Jesus was born, is it? Or the exact circumstances of his birth. The key thing is the fact that Jesus came. He came to this earth to be our Redeemer, our Passover Lamb, and to give you and me the opportunity of forgiveness of our sins and looking forward to eternal life. That's the key thing. Let's turn finally to John chapter 1. Read verses 1 to 3 and 14 and closing. So, of course, we're glad Jesus came. Otherwise, you and I would be going nowhere. But the actual day, the circumstances, the holly and the ivy, the mistletoe, the trees with the star on top, the Yule log warming up Christ's stable, the mince pies, the heavy indulgence in drinking, wine, women and song, really, let's face it, that is purely a pagan, a well-loved pagan winter festival. That's all it's ever been. Linking it to Jesus is just nonsense. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Word is the Greek logos, and it's talking of the one that you and I know as the Lord Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus is, by the looks of it, the Creator. Everything was made by the Lord Jesus in his former life as Logos. Dropping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the great mystery is that the Word became flesh. The God, the Logos, who'd existed forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in great glory, in honor, emptied himself and became flesh, a little baby, a little infant, a little boy, a teenager, and then eventually, of course, went to be crucified. It says, the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. In fact, Young's literal translation says, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. Just as God tabernacled with the people in Old Testament times in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus came and tabernacled with us. And that's why some people say, well, you know, when I read that verse, I just wonder, being made flesh and tabernacled with us, I wonder if that's a little allusion to perhaps he was made flesh and born at the time of tabernacles. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Almost certainly it was late September, and almost certainly it was in the festival period between trumpets and tabernacles. We don't know the date. No reason to know the date. But what we do know is it was not December the 25th. And most of what we see around us is just, let's face it, a time of great fun, merrymaking, enjoyment, sin and debauchery, a few family fallouts, a few murders and suicides, and a time of great indebtedness for many people. Thankfully, I think we're all relatively free of that, and we can look forward to the proper holy days, the ones in the Bible, which will get real meaning and do help us to make our progress towards ultimately being born again into the God family. So fairly soon, it will all be over. Thank God for that. Okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.